Go ahead, grab your Bibles. Starting a new series today, you can open up to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to hit Proverbs chapters 1 and 2. We start this series, Wise Up. Now, why a series on wisdom? Why a series on wisdom? Well, because we live in an age of folly, that's why. Technically, we live in the age of information, don't we? Here's what I mean by age of information. They did a study not too long ago. They found that in one particular minute in the year 2019, worldwide, people sent 188 million emails, 18.1 million texts, and watched 4.5 million videos on YouTube. 1 minute in 2019. Experts estimate that by the year 2025, which is coming right up, isn't it? That humanity will create 5 exabytes of data every 15 minutes. That's a meaningless sentence, I understand that. If you're like me, exabyte is like flex capacitor. It's a made-up thing, right? What is an exabyte? 5 exabytes, by the way, is equivalent to all the words that humans have spoken since the dawn of time, every 15 minutes, starting in the year 2025. And more shocking still is all of that fits in our pocket. Like, you all have it on you right now. One of them rang a moment ago. You would think having access to all that data would make us smarter, at the very least, and maybe even wiser. But in fact, of course, it's having the opposite effect. Taking in information online, right, reading blogs, watching videos, all that kind of stuff, it's like junk food for our minds because it's easy. And so it's like empty calories. It doesn't actually nourish us in the slightest. Because all you have to do is go, what's the capital of Kazakhstan? Surrey, what's the capital of Kazakhstan? And Surrey says, Nur Sultan. And you go, okay, that's great. Think about how different that is from having to like grab a map, locate Kazakhstan. And some of you just learned that Kazakhstan is a place right now. So, you know, that's pretty cool. Like, locate, you're going to see some of the other countries that are around it. You got to find which one's the capital. Like, that stuff's going to stick even just a little bit longer, maybe. So this easy information is rewiring our brains and causing our cognitive abilities to erode. Documented here. Which means, let me state this just as bluntly as I possibly can, because you've come to expect bluntness from me anyway. If you spend more time online than you do in nature, and especially in printed books, most importantly this one, by the way, you are getting dumber. Do you hear me? And that's serious, because we probably spend more time online than we do in nature or in printed books, which means we are getting dumber as a people. Here's the way Nicholas Carr in his book, The Shallows, puts it. He says, the more we use the web, the more we train our brain to be distracted, right? Because the information comes too quickly and it's too fragmented. So we train our brain to be distracted, to process info very quickly and very efficiently, but without sustained attention, our brains become adept at forgetting, inept at remembering. So that, as someone else said, our overstimulated brains are becoming weaker, less critical, and more gullible. And I think we can agree that that's happening right at the time when we need the opposite. By the way, these are linked. It's not like there's all of a sudden a greater number of conspiracy theories or nonsense being peddled. It's the fact that we no longer are able to distinguish between what is good and what is nonsense because of how we've rewired our brains. So confirmation bias is an obvious symptom of this malady, isn't it? Why? Because there's too much information. There's just too much information. You can't read about it all. I mean, like, pick any subject in the pandemic, like the efficacy of masks, for example. How many articles do you think have been written about that in the last year? 5 exabytes worth? Probably. You read them all? Of course not. Right? There's too much information, which means now we got to choose which articles are we going to read. Well, guess which ones you're going to read? The ones that tell you what you already think, that come from the news source you already read. So rather than letting this glut of information challenge us, we choose comfort. It's the equivalent of traveling overseas and getting your coffee at Starbucks instead of a local place. Why would you do that? Because you know what you're getting at Starbucks. It's the comfort of familiarity. And so here's T.S. Eliot writing, you know, about 100 years ago, long before the interweb was even a thing. And he said, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? And where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" And how much truer is that today, a century later? Brett McCracken wrote a wonderful book. I actually pulled most of what I've just said from that book. It's called The Wisdom Pyramid. And he points out in the first chapter that we are living in an unwise age, and points to some of the symptoms of our sickness as well. The confirmation bias that I mentioned, sure, but anxiety and fragmentation and even depression as well. We are an increasingly unhappy and lonely population. We are in the midst of a mental health crisis, especially the kids, especially Gen Z. It matters to me. I got a Gen Z kid, right? And so this should be a concern for us. It's interesting. They did a study with some middle schoolers a little while ago. You know, 100 middle schoolers in the room or something like that said, "How many of you have a smartphone?" Every single hand went up, of course. I find that disturbing to begin with, okay? I'm not pro-smartphones for kids, but separate issue. They asked a follow-up question. How many of you feel like your lives are better and you are happier because of you have a smartphone? Asking middle schoolers, not famous for their insight. Apologies, middle schoolers. Just three hands stayed up. Like, our kids know this is killing them, and we're not doing anything about it. This is why we need an invitation to true wisdom. So here it is. You are invited to become wise. That's what this series is. Now, if you're paying attention to what I just said, a little bit of an insult in there, isn't there? Right? Just a bit of an insult in that invitation. It implies that we, myself included, are not wise already. And that is the point of Proverbs, by the way. In a nutshell, right there. Not as wise as we think we are. So here's your main takeaway for today. If you want the point, it's really the point of the series as a whole. You need to wise up. Right? You need to wise up. And thank God he has provided the means for us, as we will see. So this is an invitation. You get a party invitation in the mail. What does a party invitation have on it? It's got all the information you need to know, right? Like the setting, for example. When and where does this party take place? What's the purpose of this party? Is it a birthday party? Is it a graduation party? Is it an anniversary party? And then maybe, just maybe, you also get a theme as well. Like, if this is a roller skating party, you got to know that because you need to bring your roller skates. That kind of thing. So that's what we have here in this invitation, Proverbs 1:1-7, which is the invitation to the book as a whole. We get what we need. We get the setting, we get the purpose, and the theme. Let's take them one at a time. The setting, first of all, Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. This, by the way, is the sort of verse we're apt to skip by in our reading, right? Let's get to the meat. Let's get to the good stuff. I already know I'm reading the book of Proverbs. Didn't need that information. And yet we do. There are two things to notice here in this short verse. First, and this might be obvious, but I think we got to spend some time here. We're about to read Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon. Okay, the Hebrew word for proverb is mashal, and it does not mean proverb exactly. It's a broader term than that. It certainly includes proverbs, but it simply means a point of comparison. So there's some sort of point of contact in what is being said here. Yes, that means sage aphorisms of the sort that we find in Proverbs. That's what most of us think of, but it also refers to allegories and parables, wisecracks, even doctrinal pronouncements and sermons. They're all called Mishalim somewhere in the Old Testament. Now, what does a proverb, a mashal, do? This is what we got to be ready for as we dive in, is that it is meant to provoke thought. Which is good for us, by the way, because again, that's the problem we've got. Unlike most of the articles we read on the web, which do not challenge our thinking, Proverbs are meant to challenge our thinking. They're meant to get under our skin. knock us off balance. I think I used this illustration last week, speaking of one of Jesus' parables. And again, parables are proverbs, same word, right? So same idea. I said it's a little bit like the carnival ride. You get off it, not remembering which way is up. That's what a proverb should do. Or maybe it's even more like a funhouse mirror at the carnival, where it just lets you see things in a totally different way, maybe because of exaggeration like the mirrors do. So proverbs ask for sustained reflection then. Not quick ingestion. I think Tim Keller says it nicely. He says they're like hard candy, like an everlasting gobstopper or something like that. You can't just bite down, you know, chip a tooth, right? You gotta ponder it. You gotta live with it for a little bit. And it's that act of reflection that strengthens wisdom because it requires exertion. And we know, physically speaking, exertion is what makes you stronger. That's what happens here. I can think of an example from my own life. This was in a previous ministry, but there was some issues at the board level, quite a bit of strife. And at that point, I was in Proverbs, and I read in Proverbs, where there is strife, there is pride. But the wise listen to advice. And I thought, okay, well, there's strife, which means there must be pride. And it messed with me for a long time. I had to search my own soul, probably spent more time judging others. But that started a process that led to as much growth as I think I've seen in my life, at least in recent years. Why? Because I couldn't bite down on it. I had to sit and think about it for a while here. There is a danger in all of this, though, when we think of Proverbs as just these sayings, because then we can think of Proverbs as being merely timeless, maybe even ahistorical, right? Like we don't need a setting for them. At its worst, even, we could think you don't really need God to get the Proverbs. I mean, you needn't trust Jesus to believe that a stitch in time saves nine. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Do you need Jesus to think that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger? I mean, that one just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You've probably seen that. So that takes us, though, to the second bit to notice here in this first verse. The Proverbs, okay, we got that, of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. There's a historical context, right? And these are all loaded terms. Like, which one of those terms isn't important? Solomon, okay, he's a pretty important figure. He builds the temple, all that, writes a few books of the Bible. Son of David, like, David's important, we know that, right? And even the phrase son of David, we just saw this in Mark and stuff like that, becomes a messianic title. King, okay, that one's important, of Israel. I mean, immediately now we've set Proverbs in the stream of redemptive history. We are talking about God's covenant people as we read this book. You can't read Israel and not think of Abraham, who is the father of this group of people. Never mind his grandson Jacob, whose other name is Israel, and his 12 sons and the 12 tribes, of course. And you can't think of Israel, by the way, as a nation without immediately thinking of Moses and the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai. Never mind Joshua, and King of Israel takes us into Samuel, of course, but then we get David as well, and now we've got the covenant with David. And when God promises that someone will sit on David's throne, one of David's descendants will sit on his throne forever, and where are we now? You see that this is a stream that leads to and climaxes in Jesus Christ, who is, as Paul says, the wisdom of God. Which means we cannot read the Proverbs without gospel glasses on. Yes, there's lots of timeless wisdom. There is in this book, certainly. And yes, you could probably practice some without God. I think you could. You could probably practice some of the Sermon on the Mount without Jesus too. But sprinkled throughout, we get these gospel reminders just to keep us centered. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Proverbs 20, verse 9. Or every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And by the way, do you notice that doesn't say God, that says Lord. All caps, that means Yahweh. We've got his personal covenant name here. So we're going to return to this at the end, but it's still worth noting here. Proverbs is a part of God's big story as much as Mark or Romans is. We've got to keep that in mind. But I also don't want to oversell this point, so let me end this section by quoting Derek Kidner here. He says, "To end on this note, however, would be to disguise the fact that the explicitly religious material has to be handpicked from a large mass of sayings in which religion is only implicit. And we should do Proverbs a poor service if we contrive to vest it in a priestly ephod or a prophet's mantle. For it is a book which seldom takes you to church." I love that line. "It's a book which seldom takes you to church. Like its own figure of wisdom, it calls across to you in the street about some everyday matter or points things out at home. Its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes, to name business and society as spheres in which we are to acquit ourselves with credit to our Lord and in which we are to look for his training." All right, with that reminder in mind, let's move on. Now the purpose, verses 2 to 6. "For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise." Again, our purpose here is the part in the party invitation where we understand why we're celebrating. Is this a party for a birthday, or is this a graduation party? If your family is like my family, we got a birthday at the end of April, one at the beginning of May, one at the end of May. You get Mother's Day in there, and every now and again we got a graduation in there. It might be for quite a few different reasons, right? Well, let's just roll them all into one. That's what we get here. Did you notice the repeated word in this section? It's that little word, for. This is what Proverbs is there for. The purpose of the book. Five reasons that we're given here to study it. Again, asking the question, why Proverbs? Why are we in Proverbs? Why are we not in some other book? Here you go. Here's why. Five reasons. And I like these five reasons because they use slightly different words for wisdom, usually translated differently even in the English. I'm not going to get into all the Hebrew words behind them, but I think it was Derek Kidner again who said it's a little bit like taking pure light and holding it up to a prism so that at least for a moment it separates out into the five colors of the rainbow or whatever. That's kind of what we get here. So if you're picturing the cover of The Dark Side of the Moon, that's it exactly. That's what we get here in Proverbs 1. Value. And just for a moment, looking at the different nuances of wisdom. So we'll see it as we look at these five reasons as well. First reason, for gaining wisdom and instruction. This, by the way, is what you need to live your life well. Now, wisdom is more than knowledge or morality. We don't want to reduce it to either one. There are things that you only need knowledge in order to live well, like what dosage of my medication should I take? That's a knowledge question. There are things we just need morality for. Should I commit adultery? This is not a wisdom issue. You shall not commit adultery. Good, got it. Okay, so that's morality right there. We're talking about something else here. What do we do when there's no clear rule? And there are a whole lot of questions like that, right? Whom should I marry? What career should I pursue? Those sorts of questions. There's not like a right or wrong answer. Certainly there's not one passage of Scripture that's going to tell you what to do here. There couldn't be a book long enough that would give you everything you need to know for every possible choice you're going to have to make in life. But at the same time, a lot of those choices, if you make the wrong one, lead to disaster, including something like, whom should I marry? Not that there's one person out there for you, but there are a whole lot of bad people out there for you, that's for sure. So if a bad choice where there isn't a clear rule can lead to disaster, then we really need to get wise, don't we? But if it's so important, why aren't more of us wise? And it's because of the second word in this instruction. Right, for gaining wisdom and instruction. And there's another one of those ones that's just got a little bit of an insult in it. It tells us quite clearly that we are not born wise. We need to gain it through instruction. If you're looking at a different translation, it might even say discipline there. And that's it exactly. This word means training with accountability. It's kind of what it's getting at. Okay, this is an athlete with a coach, or a Padawan with a Jedi. or maybe even like a drill sergeant chastening and correcting us. But if we're going to submit ourselves to that, it's going to require humility. We have to come to Proverbs as foolish people seeking wisdom by grace, or we're unlikely to gain anything. And so there's that humility, maybe even humiliation, in one of C.S. Lewis's severely underappreciated books, The Pilgrim's Regress. I think it's my favorite book that he wrote. A pilgrim at one point looks out at a valley and asks his guide, "What is that?" And the guide says, "We call it now simply Wisdom's Valley, but the oldest maps mark it as the Valley of Humiliation." There's the connection, right? Wisdom comes through humility, probably even humiliation. So that's reason one. Second reason for understanding words of insight. Right? Understanding, which is different from just knowing, or knowing about, maybe. You probably know that difference in your own right. There's some subject in school that you studied, that you learned about without ever understanding. Chemistry. English lit major, Greek minor. Yeah, not so good on the science piece, okay? I took it. I did okay on tests and quizzes. I have no idea what chemistry is about. It's like black magic to my mind, okay? It does not make sense to me. I learned about it, but there was no understanding. So for understanding words of insight, especially that word insight, it's the difference between Sherlock and Watson, isn't it? Because what would happen? Somebody would walk into 221 Baker Street, and both Sherlock and Watson would look at a person, but only one of them would see the person with insight, which is why Watson would see a person who probably wants to hire a detective, and Sherlock would see a person who could tell them what they had for breakfast 3 days ago. Right, that was the insight idea. Or, if you prefer, it's really a difference between parents and kids as well. Because there is wisdom that is gained through experience. So that kids often see things, but without insight. Kids, by the way, this is one reason why you should listen to your parents. And parents, by the way, this is one reason why you should train and instruct your kids and not outsource insight to somebody else. But what is insight? Insight is seeing shades where others see only black and white. Because not every question is a question of right and wrong. Again, that's adultery. We got that one down. That one's easy. A lot of questions are questions of good, better, best. And that's something else entirely. But we're not good at this anymore because we live in an increasingly tribal and therefore binary sort of culture. But wisdom sees multiple options, multiple courses of action. Maybe most importantly, multiple dimensions to people. Right? Shades of character and motivation. Second reason. Third reason, then. What's nice is the third reason tells us how we start on this pilgrimage toward wisdom. For receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. What we need, by the way, for society to function well. Right, that word gets at individual righteousness. Just gets at interpersonal righteousness, like society-wide righteousness, how we relate to each other. And the word fair really has the idea of equality or equity behind it. It's talking about an honest judgment. For a society to function well, we need to know that a rich person and a poor person get the same day in court, right? And that's what this word means. But the key word in this, to my mind, is really the first one in verse 3, for receiving. Right? The key word is to receive. That is, we have to come with open hands to receive as a gift all of this. It's similar, to my mind, to James 1:21, where James says, humbly accept. Again, accept, receive, it's the same word, right? Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. There's the humility that we've been talking about. Again, it's the humility of open-handedness. Saying, okay, I will receive what you have for me because I don't have it myself. And then fourth reason, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. I like this one too because there's a little bit of a shift here. All these other ones, the first three are what we do. We gain wisdom. We understand words. We receive instruction. But now we get what the book does for us. It gives prudence to us. And so it imparts, these are very practical terms. So this is practical wisdom, how to bring vision to fruition strategically. In fact, the words all get at the idea of shrewdness, which of course we talked about last week quite a bit. And it's one of those words where we go, I'm not sure that's a Christian word. It's a Christian word. It's right here. So shrewd plans, though, and crafty schemes are the exact same words in Hebrew. And so, yes, there's a moral piece here. We got to fear God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But shrewdness is what we get. But did you notice that it still requires humility? For giving prudence to those who are simple. Quick show of hands. Who's simple? Right? Like, how many of you are like, me? I'm simple. Like, that's not how we like to think of ourselves. I'm not naive. I'm shrewd. I'm street smart, you know? Yeah. No, we got to come as the simple. And, by the way, young. And some of you are like, look, I know I'm not young. I wish I could say I'm young. I'm not anymore. You may be in your eighth decade. Compared to the eternity of God, you are a wee babe. Right? We are all so young. In fact, I think that's what takes us into the parenthesis that we get in verse 5. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. This parenthetical remark reminds us that we all need to keep adding to our learning. Don't stall. Don't get lazy as you get older. Gray hair is not a guaranteed sign of wisdom. Quite confident about that. So don't grow old without growing wise. How do you make sure that you're going to grow wise? Well, listen, right? Let the wise listen. And that, by the way, is how we receive the wisdom that God imparts to us. So listen and add to their learning. But again, what does that word add mean? It means you lack something still. Even the wise need to add because we're certainly not as wise as God. So there is room to grow here, of course. And then get guidance. I mean, that one's even scarier, right? Because that one requires submission to somebody else. This is a sitting at someone's feet, as it were. Supremely, of course, at the feet of God himself in his word to us. And then the fifth reason, verse 6, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. I just love that. What does it say here? Proverbs rewards a disciplined study of proverbs by allowing you to understand proverbs. That's what happens, right? We get increasing understanding the more we spend time in proverbs. This is a little bit like attending a graduate seminar in a field you've never studied. There's going to be a lot of technical jargon, right? It seems like they're speaking in code. But over time, the words are going to become familiar. You're going to make sense of what is being said. This, by the way, is not a hypothetical example. I went to seminary having never had a Bible class in my life. I'd studied Greek, yes, but like Plato and Homer and not Paul. And it was like technical jargon. I could tell you stories that would make you laugh at me, but I'm not going to do that. I got enough humiliation in my life. But what happened? By the end of 3 years, I could do it. I can speak seminarian. Okay? It's why I keep Shane around, in fact. It's just so I got somebody to speak seminarian to, because those jokes are special jokes, and not enough of us get them. So there you go, but that's what we're talking about here. But we need to go deep to do this. Right? Like, we need to sit in Proverbs and swim against the current of our culture, which tells us to read lazily. I think it was Nicholas Carr, again, I quoted him earlier, but said that we can't keep, you know, jet skiing across the surface. And jet skis don't even really stay on the surface. They sort of skip along the surface. That's us. That's fragmented learning today, right? We need to get back to scuba. That's what we're going to aim to do here. But third point then, the theme, verse 7, last part of the invitation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So whatever you want to call us, the theme, the motto, the key. This is the sine qua non of wisdom. You miss this and you miss it all. Okay, you don't get it at all. So this is, again, a little bit like showing up to a roller skating party without your roller skates. Can't participate kind of thing. Or maybe even better yet, this is like showing up to a surprise party 30 minutes late, walking in with a big gift in your hands right next to the person who's supposed to be surprised. Like you messed it up. Okay, you botched it. And now the whole thing's ruined. That's what we're talking about here. Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Now we got to ask a question right away. What exactly does that mean to fear the Lord? And here I got to teach you some seminarian. Okay, that what we need to know here is antithetical parallelism. You do not need to remember that. Okay? Hebrew poetry, like Proverbs, they deal in parallelism. Sometimes it says the same thing in repeated terms. And sometimes it says the opposite, right? Like it makes a difference. And that's what we have here. So the fear of the Lord is set in contrast, antithesis, with fools' despise. So you can fear the Lord or you can despise wisdom. And that's going to help us understand what fear means, because to despise wisdom is to close yourself off from it. I don't want this. I don't need this. So fearing the Lord, then if it's the opposite, must be that humble openness that we keep talking about. The fear of the Lord is the recognition that he is God and I am not. I am guilty and he is holy. I am finite and he is infinite. I am decidedly not in control and he is sovereign. And maybe most relevant for us today, I'm a fool and he is wise. But without this fear, this reverential awe before his glorious splendor, we will not grow in wisdom. We cannot. Why? Let me quote C.S. Lewis again. He says, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And that's what it would mean to despise wisdom, of course. That's what fools do. Looking down, not up. Despise wisdom and instruction. Seek to solve life's problems without reference to God. But then Solomon goes on. To fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that mean? Just the first thing we do? You got to start by fearing God and then you sort of grow out of that stage? No, right? Clearly not. We're talking about something else. It's not a stage we leave behind, but to quote Kidner once more, the first and controlling principle of our lives. That is, the fear of the Lord is to knowledge what your ABCs are to Shakespeare. You have to learn it first, but you also have it as the foundation of everything that you do from then on. So it's first in time and first in priority, let's say. You get that foundation wrong, or you get everything else wrong. If you ever built a house, you know what this looks like. My wife, after she graduated from high school, did a short-term mission trip to Venezuela. They were building adobe huts for people. And the adult supervisors were like, that first row of bricks has to be right. Because if the first row of bricks isn't right, guess what? Nothing else is going to line up, okay? That's what we're talking about here as well. Now, let's see how this works exactly by looking at Time Magazine. In 2017, Time Magazine printed a cover that had on it the question, "Is truth dead?" And it was intentionally mirroring a cover that they had done 50 years ago asking the question, "Is God dead?" I'm not sure if the irony was lost on them or not. But if you murder God, you will eventually murder truth. That's the point. It is the death of knowledge, never mind wisdom, which is why we now live in an age of alternative facts, which is a ludicrous statement, by the way, right? You know that phrase doesn't mean anything. That's nonsense. Oxford English Dictionary in 2016 called post-truth the word of the year. Because, they said in their reasoning, objective facts no longer shape opinion. Well, of course not. Because that word objective requires an ultimate standard. God is the ultimate standard of truth. And if he's dead, all that's left is my truth and your truth. To each his own, you do you. Which is, of course, the culture in which we live. But fear God. And he's not dead, by the way. Just want to be really clear about that. Fear God, and there is another path, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let's talk about that one. Now, Proverbs 9 has the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, which like makes more sense. If I've been talking about wisdom this whole time, why knowledge here? Well, part of the problem here is that we use the word knowledge very differently in English than they do in Hebrew, because we think of knowledge as being a knowing about. That's that mere facts idea. The word knowledge is more like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And again, for us in English, knowledge and acknowledge have nothing at all in common except for some letters. But it's actually the word know in Hebrew. In all your ways, know him. Like, that's what you're supposed to do, is know him. Biblically speaking, knowledge is relational. I can prove this to you with a wink. Adam, if you're reading in the KJV, Adam knew Eve, and 9 months later, Abel was born. Okay? Knowledge is relational, biblically speaking, which means to fear the Lord is to begin to know him. That's what we're striving after. Now, you want to know him? You want to grow in fear and thus grow in wisdom? Look to Jesus. That's how you're going to do this. Why do I say that? Especially because we're in the Old Testament. Because of John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. There's the knowledge of God. And by the way, this one and only Son, like we just hung out with him in the Gospel of Mark, right? And what did the crowds say about him? Mark 6:2, what's this wisdom that has been given him? Right? So we need to look to Jesus, the wise man. The book of Proverbs is a book about Jesus. And I say that because you can't be wise without knowing God, and you can't know God without knowing Jesus. That's why. So Jesus is the consummate wise man. And again, we saw this in Mark. All those interactions that he had with his opponents, he was never thwarted in debate. Gave the perfect answer to every question that was asked of him. And made the right decision even in the hardest of circumstances every time. So let me quote Ray Ortland here, who says, "Let us not patronize Jesus Christ as a nice man who gives us warm religious fuzzies while we turn to the experts, whoever they are, the seriously qualified people, for the challenges of real life. Jesus Christ is the shrewdest man who ever lived. He is the best counselor for all people in all seasons of life." Again, to quote Paul again, he is the very wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And in fixing our eyes on him, by the way, we learn to fear God and thus to grow in wisdom. Why do I say that? Because when you behold Christ on the cross, bearing our sin, the wrath of God in our place, when we see him raised from the dead as the vindication of his life and message and the first fruits of the coming redemption, we learn so much of who God is. It's Psalm 130, verse 4. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Such an odd combination of terms. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are adored, therefore you are delighted in, therefore you are feared. What do we mean exactly? The gospel teaches us to fear God, not the witless panic of dumb beasts before a storm, but the witting reverence before the one who is both the storm and our salvation from it. Let me quote Ray Ortland once more to close. The book of Proverbs is a gospel book because it is a part of the Bible. That means the book of Proverbs is good news for bad people. It is about grace for sinners. It is about hope for failures. It is about wisdom for idiots. I love any commentary that calls you an idiot in the middle of it. This book is Jesus himself coming to us as our counselor, as our sage, as our life coach. The Lord Jesus Christ is a competent thinker for all times and all cultures. He is a genius, and he freely offers us, even us, his unique wisdom. There it is. There's your engraved invitation. You need to wise up, and in Christ you can. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for the wisdom that we know you will gladly bestow on us. James promises us that if we lack wisdom and ask you for it in faith, you will give it generously. We acknowledge our folly, Lord. We know that apart from you, in our flesh, in our worst moments, even in most of our medium moments, we act foolishly. Think foolishly, live foolishly. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to wise up. And we know that in praying that, we are praying that you would help us to know you more in and through Christ. And in knowing you and in growing closer to you and in delighting ourselves in you more and more, we will become wise. We ask this for the sake of your name. Amen and amen.